Ephesians chapter 4 is our passage as we return back this morning. You remember Paul has been contrasting two walks, two different kinds of lives. One that is just like the rest of the world, that's just like the Gentiles, as he says in Ephesians 4:17, that is darkened in its understanding, alienated from the life of God, calloused against God and against His Word. That's what he speaks of. Walking as these unbelievers in Ephesians 4:17, or the other kind of walk, the one that's worthy of the calling of God's grace. And that's His mandate for us in Ephesians 4:1, that we walk in this manner that's worthy. Now, as you read through Ephesians chapter 4, you would be amiss if you think that somehow Paul is giving these commands for you to accomplish in your own strength and your own power by the own determination of your will. Because all of this, of course, comes after three chapters of exalting the power of God and the grace of God in our lives. Paul has done his work laying a foundation so that before you ever get to those admonitions to walk in a certain way, it should be crystal clear to your mind, in your mind, of exactly where the power for that kind of walk comes from. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, you may remember, he opened up the book by telling us that we have been chosen or predestined in God before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. So this is something that God initiated, God predestined, God chose us for before the foundation of the world. In chapter 2, you remember, in verse 10, he says that we're God's workmanship, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So this is all of God. It's all a work of grace. It's all something that's initiated and carried out by Him. As a matter of fact, when you come to the end of chapter 3, the very last verse, or second to last verse, I should say, speaks about God who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or imagine according to the power that's at work within you. So Paul has laid out this grand vision of the work of God, the grace of God at work within us in a way that's beyond what you could even imagine. It's on that basis that when you come to verse 1 of chapter 4, that Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you to walk this way." I urge you to walk this way. For many Christians, however, that is easier said than done. They experience a drastic, life-changing event, if you will, I should say. A life-changing force when they are reborn. God invades their life in such a dramatic way that things change all over the place. Their whole life is transformed. And yet, not long after that, we may soon realize that although we have been completely made new, that still there are old habits and patterns that may crop up. This is sort of captured in the classic way in Romans chapter 7. When Paul was speaking of his own life, and he says in verse 15 of Romans 7, "That which I'm doing I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate." This is sort of the reality of where we live in God's grace. The reality is that when we come to know Christ, our whole life changes. And yet we don't reach perfection immediately. There still are ongoing daily battles with old habits or old patterns that may still want to rear their heads. All of this caused one Puritan writer, William Arnott, to say this: "The difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that one has sins and the other has not, but that one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his dreaded sins." This is the change that takes place in us. This is the transformation. Before the transformation in our actions, the thing that really takes place, the thing that really transforms, is our affections. We move from those who dread God and dread God's accountability and God's word to those who dread sin. We move from those who cherish sin to those who now cherish God. And we're eager to work with Him in the overcoming of every last sin possible. I want to show you this for just a second. You can flip with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We spent some time last week talking in Romans 6 and how Paul lays out our position in Christ. You've died. Your old life has been crucified. He uses that language in Romans 6. These are all stated realities of the Christian life. Your old way of life has been put away, he says in Ephesians 4. He says similar things in Colossians chapter 3. Over and over and over again, he argues from positional righteousness, the fact that we have been made new creatures, past tense, that we then should walk in this newness of life. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8, after laying out all of this positional truth on Christianity, Romans chapter 8 explodes with this vision of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life now that God has accomplished this transformation. In fact, in Romans 1 through 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned only twice. But when you come to chapter 8, He's mentioned 20 times. 20 times in this chapter that explodes with an exposition of life in the Spirit. And this is what He says. I want you to notice verse 10. If Christ is in you, if you have experienced new birth, if you are a believer, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, and this is the key phrase, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. By the Spirit. All of this sort of gets us background as we come to Ephesians chapter 4 again. Because you remember, Paul has already touched on this positional change, this new reality in our life. He says in 4:22, in chapter 4, verse 22, the old self has been put away. And in verse 24, the new self created in the likeness of God has come. These are new realities in your life, and yet there is, based on those new realities, still work to do in cooperation with the Spirit of God to see that fully formed in your life. I read a little bit of work by John Owen this week. It's a little bit of work because John Owen doesn't have a little work. All of his books are real thick, but I read a little part of it. An illustration of his I thought was very helpful. I kind of contemporized it. I guess your life is like a field of weeds, just eaten up with weeds. And you could come along in those weeds and you could throw out a little bit of seed of grass, but it has no hope of really taking root and taking over in that kind of environment. Anyone who's ever tried would tell you the same. The weeds that are there are too deeply rooted, too dominant. But when the Lord comes into your life, it's like He bulldozes that entire field. He absolutely grades it down, uprooting all the weeds that are there, and He comes in and He puts in a fresh batch of sod, a fresh lawn, a beautiful lawn of righteousness that's laid in our hearts. And along with that, He installs His own irrigation system of the Holy Spirit to continue ensure that that lawn grows and flourishes, never again to be dominated by those weeds, so that immediately the dominance of all the old life is broken, the dominance of all those old patterns are swept away. But as any homeowner would tell you, you never really completely eradicate weeds, do you? I mean, they're always somehow down there, sometimes deeply rooted. Even if you grade over the top of them, they aren't completely graded away. They still try to fight their way back through the lawn, like sins that try to fight their way back into the lives of Christians. No longer are you dominated. No longer is your life absolutely covered by sins, but still, there takes constant effort, even on the part of Christians, to continually fight those weeds, continually discover them and uproot them. A continual fight so that this new life of righteousness might flourish in you. And you're not just trying to sprinkle a few verses of Scripture and a few extra rituals and practices into a life that's full of sin. If so, you may be deceiving yourself. But what you're doing is you're cultivating the life that God has sown, the life that God has brought. You're cultivating it and dealing along the way with any remaining sprigs of sin that may be cropping up. All of this sort of is where Paul goes in verse 25 of chapter 4. The old life's passed away. The old life's been put off. The new life has been put on, he says. But then he gives a series of admonitions, a series of commands in light of that reality. He sort of moves in a grammatical perspective from aorist statements. These are sort of past tense, if you want to say it that way. Past tense, things that have already happened are complete in your life. To now present imperative, things that need to be going on, continually going on in your life. Things that you need to be actively involved with. And let me just show you that. Look in verse 24, for example. He says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God. That's the past tense reality, something that's already happened to you. But skip down to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be what? Imitators of God. You say, wait, I thought I was created just like God. You are. But there's still a responsibility on your part to actively be pursuing imitation with God in every area of your life. In fact, chapter 5, verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, what things? All the sins that he's listed. Really, from verse 25 down through chapter 5, verse 5. Because of all these sins, all these things that characterize the old life, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For one time you were darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. Walk, you're light in the Lord. He says, look, don't be deceived. If your life is still characterized, if your life is still covered, if your life is still dominated by all the things that I've just mentioned, don't be deceived. I mean, that's characteristic of the sons of darkness. But if you're not darkness anymore, if you're children of light, walk that way. Walk that way. In cooperation with God's Spirit, continuing to depend on God's grace, walk as children of light. Now, all the way back in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul sort of begins a section of encouragement, a section of admonition, a section of exhortation for us to walk in this light by setting up five specific contrasts between the old life and the new life. Five contrasts between the life of a believer and the life of an unbeliever. Five evidences, if you want to say it this way, that new life has come in you. Five areas where you are to continually seek to flourish in your newness of life. He speaks in the areas of falsehood, anger, theft, corrupt speech, and overall malice. Let me just read these for you. Verse 25, he says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, it wouldn't take long just to read that section, maybe a few times through. And something that will jump out to you is that Paul gives much attention in this category of sins, this category of things that characterize your old life. He gives much attention to how you use your mouth, how you use your words. And that's simply because among the chief ways that your old self manifested in your life, or the way it was manifested in your life, is through your speech. As a matter of fact, do you know when the Bible wants to demonstrate or wants to illustrate the old life, it very often refers to our tongue and to our speech? Because it's one of the primary ways that a life of sin manifests itself in people. You remember Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. There's none who understands. They've altogether become worthless. There's none righteous, no, not one. So he's nailing that down, right? How does he demonstrate it? He says there in verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their lips, their tongue, their mouth, their throat. That's where you see their sinfulness. Even Jesus, you remember, he was talking to his disciples. In the midst of criticism from the Pharisees, who are all worried about how you wash your hands and do you do all these religious rituals. And Jesus says, look, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out. Right? It's what comes out. This is one of the chief ways that your old self is manifested. Through your speech, through your tongue. And chief among those manifestations is falsehood. It's deception. This is the first contrast Paul sets up for you there in verse 25, the contrast between falsehood and truth. Falsehood and truth. This falsehood is chief, if for no other reason, because it's the first sin recorded in the Bible, right? I mean, before Eve ever partook of a forbidden fruit, she was led down that path by the deceiver who came in the garden speaking lies, right? This old manner of self, this old life, if it was manifest in any way, it was manifest in deception. The old manner of life, the old self, was comfortable with the use of deception. And Paul says the new self won't be. It won't be. That's not to say every person born in this world is as deceitful as they could be. I mean, generally, good upbringing, a general fear of being caught and having your reputation ruined, all those things sort of produce naturally some standard of honesty. But that is not the natural inclination of men's hearts. The natural inclination of the heart of every person born in this world, their natural inclination is toward dishonesty. It's toward exaggeration. It's toward flattery. It's toward making excuses. It's toward leading people astray with dishonest insinuation, with concealment, with all sorts of deception. Those things aren't the byproduct of unfortunate environments. Those are the things that live in the heart of every person born in this world. As a matter of fact, Psalm 58 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They go astray from birth. From the very womb, It doesn't have to be taught to them. It doesn't have to be conditioned into them. This is what's in their heart. This is what's in the heart of every person born in this world. A heart inclined toward dishonesty. That's just sort of the confirmation of what every parent knows, right? When something's broken in the house, right? Who did it? Oh, he did it. She did it. Or surveys confirm it. I read a 2008 survey found that children, the average four-year-old, lies once every 2 hours. By the time they're six, it's once every hour and a half. It's not getting better. In fact, a similar survey found that among high school students, only 9% believed it's always wrong to lie. And 71% of them acknowledged to cheating in some way on their schoolwork. You could go on with surveys of adults. It doesn't improve. The vast majority of adults who are surveyed today would not tell you it's always wrong to lie. It's justified. It's acceptable. So by the clear testimony of Scripture or by social surveys, whatever measure you want to use, it is characteristic of unbelief to lie, to deceive. Even if they try to redefine the moral standard by which lies are acceptable or unacceptable, it doesn't change the verdict of God's Word. We're told today that lies are acceptable. It's noble if you have a noble cause. I mean, it really, what you need to judge is not the actual truthfulness of the words, but what's in the heart, what's in the motive, right? No, that's not what you need to judge. What you need to judge is one thing. Does God lie? We're supposed to imitate Him, right? We're created in His likeness, right? So that's the only question we really need to ask. Does God lie? And on this, Scripture is crystal clear. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, God cannot lie. The end of argument. Or if you want to look at it from the flip side, Proverbs 12:22, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, right? I mean, if you're going to judge not by society standards, if you're going to answer this question by Scripture, it's crystal clear that lying has no part in the character of God. And if we are to be imitators of God in every way, if we're to be created after the likeness of God, then for believers, there's absolutely no place for deception in your life. No place for outright lies. And also no place for things like making excuses, wanting to maintain respectability before others, too embarrassed to admit your failures, too embarrassed to admit your weaknesses, so you simply cover them up by making up some excuse. There's no place for flattery. When you share words with your lips that are different than what you think in your heart towards someone. When you want to be maybe accepted, or perhaps you even want to avoid the potential conflict and reaction that might come if you said what you really think. And so you flatter people with words that do not match your true thoughts. There's no place for exaggeration in the life of a believer. There's no place for embellishing stories, events, all of that, sometimes just to be the center of attention. Find the accolades of people where you cherish really the esteem of men more than you cherish the esteem of God. There's no place for insinuation, for ungodly concealment, for any of the nuances of deception. All the subtle ways that you spin different things in your life. But of course, worse than all of those deceptions is self-deception. That's the worst of all lies. It's the lies you tell to yourself. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick, and who can understand it, right? So our hearts deceive ourselves. It's the greatest of all falsehoods in which we engage when we deny the truth about our weaknesses, about our failures, about our sin, about all the ways that we violate God's word. We lie to ourselves and refuse to admit things like our own lies and our own deceptions and our own hypocrisy. We don't ultimately want the standard of God's word over us. And so we'll be willing to lie even to ourselves to escape it. Really, this is at the heart of all deception. It's a fundamental refusal to acknowledge the Lord's rightful place as both your maker and your judge. You sin and you don't want accountability for it, so you lie. You have weaknesses, you have faults, you have failings in your life, and you want to cover them up, so you lie. You don't like the way that you have lived your life, you don't like the way that you've been made, you don't like all those weaknesses, and so you fabricate, you exaggerate, you do whatever you have to do. This is what essentially a lie is. It is an attempt to usurp the place of God in your life. The one who has made you the way you are and has placed you where you are and holds you accountable for the way you live. This is what happened in the garden, isn't it? Didn't Satan come, and what was the basis of his lie? God has said, but really it's this way. It's a basic fundamental attack on God. We don't want to deal with deficiencies in our own character. We don't want to deal with deficiencies in our own intellect. We don't want to deal with deficiencies in our own strength or skill. And rather than acknowledge the weaknesses and the falterings and the failings of our lives, we lie. We cover it up. We don't want to acknowledge what we do and do not know. We don't want to acknowledge what we did and did not do. We don't want to acknowledge all that stuff. We don't want people to see that ugliness. And we don't want to see it ourselves, and so we just fabricate, make things up. But you know, this is the truth about every lie. Is that it only covers it up for a moment. Because after you've told the lie, guess what? The weakness is still there. The fact that you did something is still there. The pattern of sin that led you to that is still there. The deficiencies in your own character, the failings, all that stuff is still there. That's why Proverbs 12:19 says, truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. In other words, you may be able to twist the way someone perceives you for the moment, but you haven't changed the reality of who you are. You haven't changed the reality of what you've done. You might lie about something, but you haven't really dealt with the sinful behavior that led you to that. You might escape notice for the moment, but you haven't dealt with the patterns that are going to surface again and again and again. The truth is, whatever you've covered up doesn't go away. It's just waiting to be discovered, right? It's waiting to be confessed. But the good news is truthful lips don't have to do that. They're established forever. You say it once, it's done. It's a testimony that's given by truthful lips. It'll never have to be changed. You don't have to come back and alter things. It can stand up under scrutiny no matter what's uncovered. Lying lips are for a moment, but truthful lips are forever. Now I want you to notice that Paul... That's motivation, certainly enough, but I want you to notice that Paul gives us a certain motivating factor here in verse 25 for putting away all this falsehood. On top of everything the Scripture says and everything we've said so far, Paul adds this. He says we need to put aside falsehood because what? We are members of one another. We're members of one another. Now he's talking about believers. He's talking about the church. He's talking about how important it is that we maintain this mutual dependency and trust of one another. This is, we've talked about this already a number of times in Ephesians chapter 4, how we're a body, how we're joined together, right? Back in verse 15 and 16, by what every joint supplies. This is the way God has designed the body of Christ. He never intended any Christian to be a lone ranger Christian. He never intended anyone to flourish in their spiritual life by themselves. They were always designed to be a part of other believers. They're interwoven in that way. And Paul says, look, in light of that, you need to understand the serious consequences of deception and lying, because you're members of a body. You could imagine the catastrophic consequences if a person's body and the various members of that body began to send false signals to one another. If your optical nerves send a certain signal to your brain and that signal is twisted or is sent in some false way to your feet so that they're unaware about the oncoming car, they're unaware about the wall that you're about to hit, you'd be one walking catastrophe after another, wouldn't you? Paul says, look, you're interwoven. You're supposed to function. You're a body. And therefore, look, truthfulness is paramount. It's paramount. Because lies destroy trust. They destroy relationships, right? And once trust is gone, those relationships are very, very difficult to restore. Anyone who's gone through the breakdown of a marriage can tell you that. In cases of infidelity, one of the biggest issues in restoring a marriage is dealing with this issue of trust. Once trust is gone, it takes a lot of work to restore that. It can happen. By God's grace, it happens all the time. In people who seek the Lord and find His grace working in their life, God's able to restore that, but it doesn't come easy. It doesn't come easy. People, though, they let it develop so subtly in their relationships. The habit of lying goes by sometimes unnoticed. It starts with small things, things that you feel like are insignificant, lies of convenience, so that you don't have to mess with some deeper conversation, some explanation of why you did that. It begins with perhaps lies of exaggeration or concealment. Before you realize it, you've developed a pattern. Then comes the day when you are uncovered and you lose your credibility, and the damage is done. This is the end, really, not just of believers, but everyone who's caught in a sin of lying. They find themselves isolated from meaningful relationships. Really, it's necessary. In order to protect your web of lies, all the things that you've spun, you have to keep people at a distance, right? And if people get too close to you, they're going to begin to see the missing pieces. And so a liar, by necessity, has to distance himself from meaningful relationships. It's one of the characteristics of liars, is that they tend to settle for an abundance of shallow relationships. Because of their ability to spin things, they're very good at making friends, but they're also very quick to lose them if they get too close. It's not to say they don't desire meaningful relationships, but they understand the dangers of that. And so they often find themselves trapped in a world of loneliness and superficiality that only feeds on itself. It feeds on itself. The lack of meaningful relationships, the lack of accountability, only encourages you to keep up the world of lies until things are just unleashed further. In fact, Ralph Keyes, in his book Post-Truth Era, he writes this about the liar. He says, not feeling connected to others makes it easier to lie, which in turn makes it harder to reconnect. Eroded communities foster dishonesty. Dishonesty contributes further to the erosion of communities, and as communal bonds wither, unfettered self-interest is unleashed. It's unleashed. By the way, this, you could add this to the list of consequences of this kind of deception. Add to isolation and superficial relationships, add this, moral degradation. Moral degradation. You separate yourself away from all the accountability, and you open yourself up to an onslaught of temptation like you've never known. Because now, suddenly, you can do anything, because if you get caught, you'll just lie to get out of it. And so you open up your heart to all sorts of temptation. In fact, look with me for a second at Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9 describes his society, which is not all that different from the one we live in. Jeremiah 9 verse 3. This is the way he describes the people around him. They bend their tongue like a bow, he says. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. And they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. And everyone goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They've taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. It's pretty clear. That's a society eaten up with lies. But I want you to look in verse 3. Notice this little phrase. They proceed from evil to evil. They proceed from evil to evil. This is actually the result of their comfort level with lying. It highlights a truth regarding a lying tongue, is that when you lie, you expose yourself in the greatest way to every temptation. You no longer feel as afraid of other sins because you believe that you can just lie to get out of it. Charles Spurgeon said, when a heart is untruthful, when honesty is gone from it, then it's prepared to be the seed plot of every evil thing. Every evil thing. You begin to accept lies in your life. You're training yourself to be good at it. As you grow more and more comfortable, more and more skilled at it, you begin to lose any fear of being caught for what you do, because you'll just lie to get out of it. Now you can look at pornography. Now you can misreport expenses at work. Now you can cheat on your time card, or you can lie about how you managed your schedule this week. You don't have to have accountability. You can cover all that up, and you can delve into all sorts of things. Carrying out secret schemes, living a life covered up by your lies, distorting the truth in the eyes of other people, you are opening yourself up to an onslaught of temptation against which you will not be able to stand. You might add to this maybe one other negative consequence. This is a biggie. Simply this: possible deception about your faith. Possible deception about your faith. Paul's pretty clear. The Scripture's pretty clear. That kind of life covering up all of that sin, living under that kind of cloak, following that kind of pattern, that's a life of an unbeliever. That's a life of an unbeliever. In fact, look with me for a second at Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. This is, of course, describing John's vision of heaven, all of its glories. But I want you to notice in verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8, John says, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And down in verse 27, at the very end, nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Even down in chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter into the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You may justify it. You may find it acceptable. But the warning from Scripture is that if you live this kind of life, you will find yourself right there with the murderers, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, and the sorcerers. This is the worst consequence, is that you might actually be deceived because you've duped your family and because you've duped the people in your church. You won't dupe God. He'll be the final judge. Paul says, look, if you're a believer, you've laid aside that kind of life. That's a part of the old manner of living. He says, you now speak truth. Always speak truth. If it costs you something, if it means the humbling of yourself, if it means that people suddenly see your weaknesses, they see your faults, if it means all of that. It's like the man in Psalm 15 that we read this morning in Scripture reading. He swears to his own hurt and he doesn't change. It's a person who says something, sticks to it, no matter what it cost him. Paul says, this is what you are called to. You do that, you begin to taste the blessedness of a life of truth. You begin to taste the blessedness of lips that are established forever. The peace of a life that doesn't have to constantly be guarding its tracks to make sure it's not uncovered. And more than that, you begin to experience the fellowship, a communion of an unburdened conscience before a God of truth, a God Himself who never lies, and the joy of knowing that you're being conformed to His image. Well, there are, of course, more things that Paul has to contrast for us there, but we will try to cover them next week. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. We hope that you can be back and join us tonight for worship at 6 o'clock. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful, so grateful, that you have redeemed us from the corruption of those deceitful desires, that you've redeemed us from the corruption of a life of dishonesty, a life of cherished sin, all in rebellion against you. Lord, we gladly today acknowledge that you're our maker, that you're our sovereign, that you've placed us exactly where we are in the circumstances that we're in. You've made us with all of our weaknesses. And Lord, we will be content. We'll submit to you and we'll trust you with weaknesses, with sins. And we'll glory not only in you as our Maker, but you as our Redeemer. Lord, give us that foundation so that we feel no longer the need to hide behind deceptions, but simply to rest in you. Help us to replace the fear of man with the fear of God. And by that, Lord, clothe us with honesty and truthfulness, that we might be imitators of you. We ask these things according to the grace of our Savior and by his power. Amen.